Well, we have had a lot of information throughout this subject, this whole series on this subject, I should say. One thing that we have said is that God's Word is the only authentic, authoritative record of the afterlife. What He has provided is sufficient for the preparation for leaving this world and entering into the world to come. And one of the great emphases of all the different emphases that we have made in this series is for you to be prepared for what is coming. Call upon His name for salvation through your surrender to Him, through your obedience to His word, through your gratitude for what He has done for you, and through your love for Him in Him being your God. There's just a lot to say on all that. We made our plea this morning as strongly as we could, and hopefully good will come from that. Our series would be incomplete if we did not address what many claim to be a genuine visit to the afterlife. After all, this whole series is peering into the afterlife, and there's a group of people that claims to have seen this afterlife in their own view, and I'll talk about that. But before we do that, and I think that this section here I'm going to go through is just about as important as the lesson itself. This is a very potent set of ground rules. That's what I'm going to call it, just the ground rules that we will use for looking at subjects like this, okay? And this directly affects how we see people's views and visions and things like that. First of all, just because we don't have information or explanation for something does not mean that there is no information or explanation, or that we are free to invent one. It just means that it is not provided for us at the time, or that we do not know it yet, or we are not privileged to know it at all. And we need to accept this and not fight against it. In other words, if God has not told you something that you really, really want to know, it may be because He doesn't want you to know, and you need to just simply accept that. All situations fall into one of three categories when we look at subjects like what we're looking at tonight with, peering into the afterlife. There are things that we think that we, or things that we do know, I should say, that God has revealed to us. There are things that we think we know, which are, we can say, opinions, sometimes educated guesses, and sometimes we might be right, but not necessarily. And there are things that we do not know or cannot know. And once again, we need to accept that as well. Thirdly, we cannot make unwarranted, unjustified leaps from scant information or scant evidence to a factual conclusion. Just because you hear a bump in the night doesn't mean that ghosts exist in your house. Just because you have a realistic dream doesn't mean you are a prophet of God. And just because someone has a strong conviction about something they saw or heard or felt or experienced doesn't mean that we need to modify the gospel to accommodate that what they think they saw, felt, or heard. Okay, so we can't make those unwarranted leaps there. We cannot determine a universal certainty, something that happens to all people, by a testimony of a small percentage of people who have nothing but their own word to support it, unless that person or persons have God-given authority to speak and, not or, but and provide miraculous proof to establish that. What I'm getting at here is if we're going to say something that goes against the natural expectation of things, then we'd better be able to prove that it's true in some way, or we just simply acknowledge it as something inexplicable, unexplainable, and so on. For 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul himself says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." In other words, he didn't just want you to accept his word at face value, but he said, "I proved these things to you through the demonstration of that which came from God." Jesus himself said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Think about the impact of that statement. "But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." In essence, what he's saying is my own personal testimony by itself should not be taken seriously unless it is accompanied by the miraculous proofs that only God can do. I want you to think about that and the impact of that, what he's getting at there. And that's Jesus himself saying that. And that means that anyone less than Jesus, which would be all the rest of us, should be saying the same thing, okay? And we've already cited this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. After the gospel was first spoken through the Lord, the writer says, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God testifying with them both by signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. In other words, we can say simply that remarkable claims require or necessitate remarkable proof. Words by themselves are just not sufficient. All right, back to our ground rules here. Number 5, just because a person thinks he saw, felt, heard, or experienced something that contradicts natural expectations does not mean that he actually did see, feel, hear, or experience it. I mean in actuality, that is. The mind, the human mind, under trauma, under duress, can produce all sorts of false information. If you've ever dealt with someone who is bipolar or having a manic episode, for example, I'm not saying all these people are doing that. That's not what I'm getting at. But if you've ever experienced that in someone or seen that happen, they will tell you that what they're seeing or think they're seeing seems very, very real to them. And yet it is not real. The mind is capable of doing that. And finally, for our list here, no matter what a person thinks he saw, felt, heard, or experienced is most certainly false or wrong or imagination if it contradicts what God has already revealed to us. The Holy Spirit does not speak out of both sides of his mouth. And I would cite here Galatians 1, verse 8, where Paul says, even if an angel from heaven were to come and give us some information that didn't come from God originally, well, then we should reject that. And that person who is preaching that information as though it were from God is to be accursed. Think about the impact of what he's saying there. Those are our ground rules that we will use as we enter into a discussion on what is called near-death experiences. In very rare cases, people have had extreme life-threatening situations, and that has produced what they call a near-death experience. This is not just people who are clinically dead, although that is the largest group, and then resuscitated, but also those who think that they are going to die. Suppose they are falling or nearly hit by a car. One of the accounts that I read was just that. A man was standing by the side of the road trying to fix his car, and another car was coming at him at high speed. And in that flash, he had what he called a near-death experience and saw all kinds of things happening. And interestingly, the car never did hit him, and he didn't get hurt at all. But nonetheless, just the apprehension or the idea of facing one's death was traumatic in itself to produce that experience. Near-death experience is extremely realistic and vision-like. Those who have it say so. In fact, many claim that it is even more real or more clear or more vivid than everyday consciousness. In other words, what they think they're seeing appears to be even far more crystallized and realistic than what we're experiencing right now sitting in this room. Most near-death experience accounts, share some similar characteristics, which you're probably familiar with some of these. First of all, they are brought on by some specific life-threatening trauma of some kind. In other words, this is not something they dreamed at night. It's not a mere hallucination. It's not a self-induced situation, except in the cases of failed suicide attempts, which actually has produced some of these near-death experiences. And we could say that that would be something they brought on themselves through the act of trying to commit suicide. Secondly, there is some form of out-of-body experience, the idea of really your consciousness leaving your own body there and then floating, and curiously always seem to float to a corner, an upper corner of the room, and looking down at the room where the body lies there, and then noticing that what is going on in the room, cognizant of the surroundings, able to see and hear specific details and conversations, even though the person is unconscious. And then there is that sensation of going through a long tunnel at high speed, and the sensing of colors and lights as they go through the tunnel, and then the light at the end of the tunnel. I know that has become an idiom, almost a cliche that we use anymore, but that is still what people experience there, is this light at the end of the tunnel. And then the tunnel opens up to a brilliant light that is not only seen, but most people say that is actually felt, and they feel warmth, and they feel joy, and they feel peace. No fear, no sense of weight. It's a weightlessness, like swimming in light or swimming in warm water without the feeling of water. Kind of an odd way to describe that, or a difficult way to describe that, but there's a lot of consistency in that experience there. And in that, an overwhelming sense of love, clarity, knowledge, beauty, completeness. They say that they are able to see striking details, often able to hear music or songs that they had never heard before, able to smell aromas they've never smelled before. In other words, just a very heightened sense of or perception of things in their surroundings that seem to be foreign to them. They see life, their entire life, as though they are reliving it and as if in a timeless state. It's kind of like time stops for however long for them to go through and kind of review and reanalyze their life in a way. And they're aware in that review not only of what happened, but also what they were thinking, what they felt at the time, and what they did, how what they did affected other people, how those people were affected by their actions. Kind of like watching yourself in a third person perspective there and seeing that. And that's what we're calling there that life flashing before your eyes experience there is what you've heard so many times probably. And then oftentimes, not always, but often these people are met by and then have a conversation with some being. They usually describe it as an angelic being. Often this being explains and or guides that person through this other world, this other realm that they are in now. And occasionally, there is a meeting and or conversation with those who have already died, people that they know who have died already, you know, relatives or friends that have already died, and then they see them and sometimes speak with them, or those people speak and offer some assistance or some explanation to some extent. In some cases, there is an encounter with Jesus, and I want to say, or someone that they call Jesus. And in some cases, there is an encounter with God, or at least someone that they call God, who provides information or gives instructions. And in some of those cases, they tell God and or Jesus, in this case, tell the person that it is time to go back. And some are given a choice to return to earthly life. Others are told to return to other life, to the earthly life, and a command and forced to do so. And then the return to life is accompanied with a strong sense of mission and resolution to live without fear and to love more deeply. And they claim that they have, as a result, a more fulfilling and rewarding life. This is a pretty common list. If you were to go and examine near-death experiences in book form, I spent a lot of time at the library. A lot of time online, and there's a bunch of websites out there and dedicated to this very thing with all kinds of accounts, some of them brief, some of them very long and detailed, and so that's pretty much what you're going to see. Well, that represents a large percentage of the cases, but some of them are not so positive and some of them not so comforting. Some people have the same out-of-body experience, the same floating through the tunnel, but at the end of the tunnel, they don't experience a warm, comforting light, but an overwhelming feeling of fear, gripping terror, hopelessness, and despair. They are surrounded by demonic beings who inflict horror and pain upon the person. Some people enter into what is called the void, and the void seems to be both a positive or negative experience, depending, it is said, upon a person's standing, if you will, okay? And in the negative sense, this void is a completely dark, timeless, apathetic, empty state of being in which they are intimately confronted with their sins, with their lack of love, and the darkness of their soul. I'd like to take just a moment to read what one person has written on this void. This is a man who's claimed to have had four different NDE scenarios here, self-proclaimed expert on the matter, and has his own website. This is what he says, for what it's worth. For some souls, the void is a beautiful and heavenly experience, because in the absence of all else, they are able to perfectly see the love and light they have cultivated within themselves. For other souls, the void is a terrifying and horrible hell, because in the absence of everything, they are able to see perfectly within themselves the lack of love and light they have cultivated within themselves. For this reason, the void is more than a place for the reflection of the soul. For some souls, it is a place for purification. In the latter case, the void acts as a kind of timeout where troubled souls remain until they choose a different course of action. The void is not punishment. It is the perfect place for all souls to see themselves and to purge themselves from all illusions. For those souls that are too self-absorbed in their own misery to see the light, there are a multitude of beings of light, capital beings of light, nearby to help them when they freely choose to seek them. The nature of love and light is such that it cannot be forced upon people who don't want it. Choosing love and light over darkness is the key to being freed from the void. The moment the choice is made, the light and tunnel appears and the soul is drawn into the lights. Okay. And that's what he says, and I have no way to corroborate that. Near-death experiences are foreign to Scripture. Everything I just read to you is foreign to Scripture. Even though this man claims that this is a, you know, he's got some kind of experience with this, it's still foreign to Scripture. And in fact, Scripture has no account of someone who almost died, but then was revived and resuscitated, and then told about this near-death experience. In other words, people claim to experience something about God and the afterlife that the Holy Spirit never revealed in His Word. And that makes me suspicious and skeptical. My immediate knee-jerk reaction to that is, well, if it's not in Scripture and you're saying that this is the way it really is, well, then you need to prove it. I mean, that's my first initial response to that. But in light of that, I want to back up and just offer some basic, what we'll call objective observations. I have read through a number of books, articles, and published accounts concerning these NDEs. And I have to tell you, on a personal level, it's like reading through someone else's drug trip or fanciful dream. And I'm not saying these people are not seeing things or feeling something. What I'm saying is I'm not convinced that it is real. As I said, the human mind can produce all kinds of seemingly otherworldly experiences. People who have had drug trips and who have gone under, as with anesthetics, and who have partaken of hallucinogenics, have said as much, that this seems to be real, but they know that it's not. And secondly, is it possible that the brain is capable of producing a near-death experience on its own? And the person is made to think that it is real when in fact it is not. And you say, well, these things are pretty rare events. Well, yeah, okay, but just because something's rare doesn't mean it's impossible. People with an IQ over 170 is quite rare, but they do exist. It is amazing to me that we are told that we only use 10% of our brain. The scientists are always telling us that. And then they fail to attribute a near-death experience to the other 90% of the unknown, unexplored, unexplained activity of their own brain. In other words, what I'm saying is, could this be, and might this well be, just a rare but natural explanation for what is happening? Thirdly, many professionals, researchers, and psychologists claim that near-death experiences about hell and demons and torture are simply a projection of that person's own tormented soul. The guilt, the despair, the rejection that they are experiencing or have been experiencing. And my response to that is, why don't we apply that same logic and that same explanation for the heavenly accounts? Here's a person who feels very comfortable with himself, feels that they're in a good place, feels that they're right with God, and therefore they project a very, not surprisingly, heavenly experience. I mean, why are we going to say one is simply a mental projection because it's negative, but then all the positive ones have to be something that is otherworldly and therefore indisputable? Why assume one but not the other? That's just inconsistent. Whenever I see inconsistencies like that, when we're given the same set of circumstances and the same kind of evidence, but we go in completely different directions with that, that makes me very suspicious. Red flags go up. Another point here is that if near-death experiences are real and orchestrated by something or someone in the spiritual realm, as many people believe, then my question is, well, what purpose do these things serve? And what is the point of these experiences? And what message could these people provide that would be better or more informative or even more believable than what God has already revealed to everyone? It is amazing to me that Jesus came from the spiritual realm, that he returned to the spiritual realm. He told us everything we need to know about the spiritual realm, and people yawn and shrug, like, yeah, okay. But then, some woman or some doctor or some boy has some near-death experience, and the general public is all ears, and they claim, now we have proof. There is an afterlife. Heaven is for real. Now we know for certain because this person, right? They had this experience and then they published it, and who's to say, right? Who's to say otherwise? What proof do we really have of these things besides that own person's private testimony produced under, admittedly, incredible duress and extraordinary circumstances? In the absence of any third-party objective criticism or corroboration. Again, I'm just trying to be practical about this. If someone's telling me these sort of things, then what is my response as an objective observer? What am I going to look at and what am I going to pick on, okay? And you say, well, you're being hypercritical. No, but I am being critical in the formal sense of the word because these people are claiming something pretty extraordinary, right? And not only are they claiming something extraordinary, but they're claiming through their extraordinary experience to alter what I have come to know is the truth through the Word of God, which is where this is all going, if you haven't figured that out yet. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." A false prophet is someone who knows the truth, but claims otherwise, or claims something is true or from God with absolutely no proof whatsoever. Our standard for determining what is true from what is false is the revealed Word of God, the Bible itself, which is given to us through Christ and his apostles, and they have proven authority to speak, as we said in the opening part of this lesson. They have performed the miracles that are sufficient to prove the credibility of their message. Another point here is that many near-death experience accounts reveal a second chance opportunity. And in essence, the message to them from these angelic beings or Jesus or God, as they say that they have met, is now that you've experienced this near-death experience, go back to your life and do better. Now, I'm willing to concede the point here on more information, but all of the literature that I read, and I read quite a bit of it, and all the books that I read and all the accounts, and some of these books are just simply compilations of, you know, different people's account. It's not just one person's account. It's a compilation. Not once did I read of anyone who had a near-death experience who was not a Christian, who became a Christian after he had the experience. So when people say that they're going to do better after having this experience, it becomes a very subjective situation. It is subjectively defined by the individual, which again is foreign to the Word of God. And conspicuously, In some cases, those with near-death experiences have profited handsomely from selling their stories in the form of books, TV appearances, and movie rights, with no proof or substantiation but their own personal testimony. They have made remarkable claims in exchange for money and their 15 minutes of fame. I'm not saying that all people are doing this. I'm saying that it has happened, and therefore does kind of smack of conflict of interest. In most, not some, but most recorded cases of near-death experiences, people claim to have been loved and accepted and approved by God or Jesus or his angels. And these people who are accepted in such a way are not Christians themselves. Many have religious beliefs that reject Christ as the Son of God and that reject the Bible as the Word of God. And that presents a most serious and irreconcilable problem. And here is the thing. Either what God told us through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the divinely inspired apostles, either what God told us is not true or does not matter, or the near-death experiences themselves are not real. And when I say not real, I don't mean that everyone purposely made them up. What I'm saying is that they're not from God. They are not a legitimate record of God's true nature or his world or his relationship with those people. Some other rational explanation exists. And that's part of our reading that we had tonight in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. One who is not a Christian, Paul says very explicitly, that person is hostile to God. How can someone who is hostile to God according to the gospel have a near-death experience in which God welcomes that person with open arms in full acceptance? We have here a serious contradiction. Either Paul is wrong or that person's experience is not what they say it is. I'm going to go with Paul. And the reason I'm going to do that is because Paul has substantiated his authority with the proofs that are necessary for making the claims that Paul made, whereas this other person has absolutely nothing except for their own opinion about what happened. You do what you want with that, but that's where I'm at with that. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says that whoever rejects him as the Son of God, that is, also rejects the Father who sent him. A near-death experience can't fix that rejection. It can't overcome that rejection. It cannot sidestep that rejection. If a person rejects Christ in this life, then he's not going to be welcomed by the Father of that Son in the life to come. You can be sure of that. If someone came to me and said, well, I've had a near-death experience and God told me thus and so, I think I would respond in this way. I don't know what you saw or felt or heard or experienced, but I strongly caution you to believe that that was really from God. And secondly, whatever you think that God told you, he's not going to tell you anything different than what he has already said to everyone through the Word, and not anything that contradicts what he's already told everyone through the Word. He's not going to give you a specialized, customized view into the afterlife that is contrary to what he's revealed in the gospel. And I strongly caution anyone to attach a heavenly message to something that can be explained otherwise. God tells us what we are to believe. Do not believe in anything different than what he has told you. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what they saw or think they saw, or who told them in what they think they saw. So that's our purview here of the near-death experience. And I think it is something that is important because this is a growing phenomenon and there's a lot of attention being given to it. What I'm trying to do is produce for us a biblical response to how we are to look at and examine such things. In contrast, the New Testament has really only two accounts of the afterlife, not near-death experiences, but an after-death experience, as well as a behind-the-scenes look at what is involved in the afterlife. And first of all, Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19 through 31, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Time prevents me from going into a full analysis. There's just no way that I can cover this adequately. But based upon this scenario that Jesus talks about, which I invite you to read on your own, many have tried to diagram a literal and physical reconstruction of the realm of the dead with this two-chambered holding pen, for lack of a better word, one chamber being that of torment, the other being of paradise. It is conspicuous to me that the word paradise is not actually used in this account. It just simply says that Lazarus was comforted in the bosom of Abraham. I personally approach this account with a great deal of caution against literalizing or drawing literal conclusions. I'm not saying it's merely a parable or a story. Jesus does start out by saying there was a rich man. So my understanding is that he's talking about something that really actually did happen. But I do believe that there's some things to consider here. The account was given for a specific purpose. And that purpose was to underscore that earthly wealth was not necessarily a sign of divine approval. Likewise, poverty and sickness was not necessarily a sign of divine disapproval. The reason why these things are coming up is because in Jesus' day, the wealthy and the rich and the powerful were seen as being very blessed by God because, after all, they're wealthy, rich, and powerful. And those who had sores and were impoverished and destitute were seen as being somehow cursed by God or having sinned against God and thus brought upon themselves their own inflictions and their own situation. And what Jesus does is turn that whole scenario on its head and say, things aren't always what they seem. And that's really the thrust of the message there. We're told in Luke 16, verse 14 and 15, a few verses before the parable, or the account, I should say, is given there, the Jews, it is said, are lovers of money who justified themselves to God. Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus condemns all such poor decisions and false confidence. So here we have a bunch of men who are justifying themselves as being righteous, and we're God-fearing men, and yet we love money. And Jesus says, it's your love for money and your failure to examine yourselves objectively in light of what God has said that is going to be your ruin. Case in point, the rich man, okay, and what happened to him after he died. Jesus' objective in the account is not to provide a literal, detailed, explanatory tour of the afterlife. Nonetheless, it is very clear through his account that there is an afterlife and a conscious existence in the afterlife, and whether all souls the fact that all souls are going to either be comforted or tormented in that afterlife. And I should say, too, that whatever scenario Jesus described has likely changed since his ascension to the throne. In the account there, we find Lazarus, who is comforted, as I said, in the bosom of Abraham. Well, to the Jews, Abraham was the most beloved figure in the afterlife, the hero of antiquity. And now our hero is no longer Abraham, but Christ himself. For those who want to look at that further, I might invite you to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, where Paul talks about how he led captive those who were captive and gave them gifts, and there is an allusion, I believe, to something that happened in the afterlife that Paul doesn't fully explain, but simply says in so many words that things have changed since his ascension to the throne. My understanding of what's going on then is this, that Jesus is simply dumbing down the entire scenario, not because we're a bunch of idiots, but because we simply would not understand the spiritual realm if he were to explain it as it really is. He cannot describe a purely spiritual existence in human or earthly terms, and we cannot use what he did say as a doctrinal assertion or conclusion beyond what is clearly evident. And I caution anyone to do that, or against doing that, I should say. Now, something that's not in your notes that is worthy of attention here is what the rich man actually wants you to know. Because there are some things here that he does want you to know. And the first thing that we've been talking about our whole series is that everyone dies. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, or if you're healthy or diseased, or if you're tall or short, or male or female, or white or black. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, or your circumstances or your status. It does not matter. Everyone dies. And all your stuff stays here when you die. Secondly, regardless of who knows you on the earth, what is most important is whether or not God knows you. Because if God does not know you now, that is, if you do not have a relationship with God now, then it does not matter how popular or well-received or how status involved you were in this life. It does not matter. It does not help you one bit in the life to come. And we have talked about that in this series already. Thirdly, immediately after your death, you already know where you're going. There's no guessing, there's no wringing of the hands, like, I hope I made it. No, that you already know. In fact, I even said this morning that if we were honest with ourselves, thoroughly honest with ourselves, we would already know right now where we are going. It's just that we let our emotions, traditions, and other things cloud our vision, including our pride. But after death, all that mask of pride and hypocrisy and facades and everything that we are trying to project to everyone else, including ourselves, it all gets ripped away, and you know already where you're going. You're just waiting your sentencing. Next, once you die, there is no changing your situation. I am confident that if the rich man could have changed his situation, then he would have. And notice that as powerful and rich and comfortable as he was in this life, he could not use any of that power or comfort or wealth to help him in the life to come, because it all stayed here. So he had no resources. There was nothing he could do about that. Once you die, your situation is what it is. And once you die, there is no interacting with the living. Remember in the account there, that's what he wanted Lazarus to do, is to go back and warn his five brothers. Hey, you know, you guys need to be warned so you don't come here. In my opinion, I think one of the agonizing things about those who have died, who now know where they're heading, and it is not in a good place, and then what they know now is not only what their future holds, but also what will be the future of their loved ones who are here, who are doing the exact same thing they did, failing to prepare for what is coming, failing to take seriously what God said, failing to do anything about their moral responsibility to God. And now they know that, and there's not a thing they can do about it. That's just got to be horrible regret, unspeakable regret. In itself, I have said for years that if no matter who dies, the message that they would have, if they were to able to communicate with us, the message they would have is be right with God. Because if they were a Christian and died, they would come back and confirm it's everything God said it would be and more. And if they were not a Christian and died, they would say, you do not want to come to this place where I am now. They would say, be a Christian, be faithful till death. And the other thing that the rich man would say is, just as the five brothers had the law of Moses and nothing else, so we have the gospel and we have need of nothing else to guide us. I'm not saying we can't use books and resources of people to help us better understand in some cases, but the bottom line is the authority that we have is the Word of God. We don't need an appearance from the dead. And yet, conspicuously, just as the law was proved with many miracles, so was the gospel proved with many miracles, including, not surprisingly, a man who came back from the dead to warn us about how we should live and prepare for the afterlife. And as we started this series, and you'll notice this lesson is very much like the first lesson we had in its proofs and evidences. As we started this series, we cited Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, where Paul at Athens says that, God winked at the time of ignorance, but now has provided proof to all men that there is a judgment to come and that we'll all be accountable, having raised a man from the dead. So what the rich man actually wanted, God has given us, and still most of the world will not believe. There's some things that we should take very, very seriously here, what the rich man wants us to know. All right, let's shift gears now. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 starts off the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it, this message, by his angel to his bondservant John. John the Apostle, that is. And the purpose, as you see there, was to provide something different than some kind of traumatic near-death experience. It was a personal message to John, but to be communicated to a specific group of people, as we see in chapter 2 and 3, and that would be the seven churches of Asia. Asia meaning Asia Minor, which is a province in the Roman Empire at the western end of modern-day Turkey there, facing Achaia and Greece there, Macedonia in ancient times. John's otherworldly vision begins in chapter 4 and verse 1, ends in chapter 22, verse 9, formally. While John saw many amazing scenes and wonders and creatures, he heard many remarkable words. Nonetheless, there are some things that command our attention or seize our attention here. And first of all, John himself was a credible eyewitness of these things. He, being one of Jesus' apostles, endowed with authority to communicate heavenly truths to God's people, having proved that authority and that credibility with the miracles that he wrought as an apostle. In other words, he's not just some person, some unnamed person who appeared on the scene and says, "Hey, I saw these wonderful things." And we're going, "Well, who are you really?" But this is John, one of the handpicked apostles of Christ who performed miracles in the presence of the people to confirm who he was and to establish his credibility. What God revealed to John is consistent with what he had already revealed, although in a different format, that is, in a symbolic vision versus literal instruction. So what we have then are not two different gospels, the gospel that Paul preached and now a gospel that John preached. What we have is one gospel told by two men in two different formats here. So whatever John saw in his vision does not contradict or modify or cause us even to question whatever the Holy Spirit revealed to men who wrote the rest of the New Testament. And this is some of the things that John wrote about that is consistent with what Paul said. First of all, there's still only two groups of people, the saved and the unsaved. There's not a third group. There is no third option. There is no third path. Secondly, it is still necessary to become a Christian to be saved. There is not some separate or alternate method of salvation. Thirdly, this life is the only opportunity to choose your allegiance. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory, burning off and, you know, purging of sins, that sort of thing. There are no special cases. There are no exceptions. Fourthly, Christ personally admonishes his people, be faithful until death. Not just faithful to whatever you want to do or want to believe, but faithful to something very specific. In this case, to him and his cause and his doctrine. And then another point here is that there most certainly is an afterlife and a spiritual realm and a day of reckoning and a final separation. This is what Paul preached. This is what John preached. Even though one said it comes to us in the form of literal instruction, the other through this symbolic vision, nonetheless, the conclusions are exactly the same. There most certainly is a heaven. There most certainly is a hell. Heaven is where God is. Hell is where Satan will be. And the only church that will be entering into glory, that Jesus himself will usher into glory, will be his church. There will be no other body of people saved except those who are in Christ. That's John's gospel through the book of Revelation, which is consistent with Paul's gospel as told to us through the rest of the New Testament, virtually in all of his epistles there. John's vision of the spiritual realm and the afterlife is not a trauma-induced personal experience that cannot be corroborated by anything or anyone else. Rather, it is a genuine, believable prophecy designed to inform, to inspire, to encourage, and to warn God's people not to give up, but to uphold what they have believed in the first place about Christ. And this is our message to you. not to do whatever your heart tells you to do, not to do what some angelic being in a near-death experience told you to do, not to do what God may have told you to do in some alleged conversation with him in your near-death experience, but rather to do what has been declared to be true through the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. Listen to this message. Do not accept any other message. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 through 6, Paul says very explicitly, there is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. These things have not changed. They will not change. They will never change. As long as we are here on this earth, this is the foundation of the gospel message. And if anyone comes to you and says otherwise, then that person proves himself to be a contender with the gospel and with God himself and not someone who supports it. You should not listen to that person. Remember the ground rules that we started with and how important they are. Now you can see that, at least I hope. You cannot approach something so important as the afterlife just by guessing or being creative or making unwarranted leaps or imposing a universal teaching. Remember, too, what we said at the end of all that whatever a person thinks he saw, felt, heard, or experienced is most certainly false or imaginary if indeed it contradicts what God has already revealed to be true. We can't maintain both at the same time. We can't hold up God's word and then this contradictory account here and say, well, they're both valid, because they're not. One is valid, the other is false if they contradict each other. I'm going to go with this one here, that this is true and this is authentic and this is authoritative. I'm encouraging you to do the same, not because I chose it, but because God has the proofs necessary, a reason to believe. Our series has been to peer into the afterlife, but in reality, you can see that we can only peer so far, and we can only see so much, and we can only know so little. And that's frustrating in one way, but it whets our appetite in another way. God, for his own reasons that he does not have to disclose, he has purposely given us a limited amount of information. And we ought to trust his judgment on the matter and not question him or creatively make up stuff as we go along. We will all know soon enough what's there, because we will be there ourselves when we leave this life and our souls enter into that life. And fact is, regardless of what we choose to believe about the afterlife or not, it doesn't change one bit what you will actually experience or encounter there. You are, after all, entering into God's world. Do not think that you're going to take your individuality and your decision-making process that you have the luxury of having right now, and that you're going to take all of your personal beliefs and your personal opinions and all of your baggage and everything else. Don't think that you're going to take that all with you. Just as the rich man left all his stuff here, you're going to leave all your stuff here as well. You're entering in, once again, to God's world. And you're no longer going to have the choices that you have the freedom to make here. And that begs the question, of course, that are you ready to leave? And is your heart right with God? And is your life right with God? And how are you going to fare in your presentation before God? It's really not so mysterious, if you think about it, as to what will happen to you. If you resist God's will and reject Christ as Lord and disobey his word, well, then there should be no surprise as to where you're heading. You just haven't accepted the truth yet. On the other hand, if you love God and are grateful for Christ's gift and show that gratitude in the form of obedience to him, then you know where you're heading. As I cited earlier in this morning's lesson, 1 John 5:13 says, we can know that we have eternal life. It is not a mystery to us if indeed we have kept his commandments and followed the prescription that he has given to us. Either way, it is your choice. My strong admonition to any of us, and myself included, is to choose wisely, because where we're going, there is going to be no more choices. Today alone, is the day of salvation. Do with that what you will. And if you need to come forward tonight in our invitation, if you're ready to become a Christian, or ready to get serious about being a Christian, then do something while you have opportunity. Come forward if you need to, as Richard leads us in our